It's good to be your speaker. I hope that what I have to say is going to be edifying as we continue our study. I'm going to walk around just a little bit for the intro part. But we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and we know that the book is written by Luke, the physician. He was a faithful worker for the church. We know he was one of Paul's travel companions. And he wrote the book of Acts and also his own gospel. At the end of his gospel, chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke, we have recorded there that Jesus was with his apostles and he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. That's one of the last words that Luke records of Jesus in his instruction to the apostles as they're going to go about preaching the gospel. And then the book of Acts, Luke picks right back up where he left off. You have over there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the apostles are in Jerusalem and they are waiting to be endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says there that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so that's exactly, they're obeying Jesus. Luke's picking right back up where he left off. And we know what happens. You know, the book of Acts is called the Actions of the Apostles in many of your Bibles. I've read, and I like this description, that it's the actions of the Holy Spirit. It's actually a partnering together of the Holy Spirit and the apostles. But make no mistake, it is the Holy Spirit in the absence of the full revelation as we have in our Bible, the New Testament. It is the Holy Spirit that is enacting the work. And he is establishing, kind of putting a bow around this whole new world order that Jesus has come to initiate. Jesus did his part in his short ministry on the earth. And he sacrificed his life. He made the atonement. And the atonement is there. We have forgiveness of sins. And he told his apostles as he trained them, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you this Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all the truth. And in John 16 and verse 7 through 11, Jesus tells the apostles there that when he comes, this is going to be sort of an indicator of the type of work that he's going to do. He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of truth. Of sin because they have not believed in Jesus and his word. And of righteousness, because he has cast down Satan, and he has thrown down Satan from heaven. And so now, the Holy Spirit is working through the apostles to preach just that. Satan has lost his dominion, and they're going before rulers, Felix, Agrippa, these dominions that Satan has been binding people, and he's loosening those chains, so to speak. So Satan does have some authority to deceive people, but not when the Holy Spirit is around. And so we see that happen. And in Acts chapter 2, what do we see? The Holy Spirit is poured out as Jesus promised, just like the Old Testament prophets promised in Joel. And they are miraculously endued with this ability to preach the gospel in multi-diverse languages. They're able to miraculously discern somebody's heart, their spirit, to know whether or not they're being a hypocrite or being sincere. And so we see that pouring out. Then in Acts chapter 3, what do we see the Holy Spirit doing? Partnering with the apostles again. There's this man, we talked about this, who was maimed since his birth. He was over 40 years old. And everybody knew who he was. And he laid before the beautiful gate. And the apostle Peter and John are there. And they heal him. And he miraculously stands up. Well, the Sanhedrin and the religious rulers of that day didn't like that because they saw it as a threat to what they were teaching. It was because the apostles were preaching something against Judaism. And so they bind those two men. They bind the apostles. And it's exactly what the Holy Spirit said, what Jesus told them would happen. That they are going to lock you up. They're going to put you in prison. And those who kill you are going to think that they're doing God's work. And he told them in Luke 13, don't worry about this. When you're put before magistrates, For in that hour, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you what you should say and what you ought to say, which is an indication that they could have just ignored what the Holy Spirit told them and not said it, relayed what the Holy Spirit said. It's kind of an interesting thing there. There's a partnership, a willing partnership, voluntary partnership on the part of the apostles to say what the Holy Spirit was teaching them miraculously before these magistrates and these persecutors. And so Jesus tells them, look, in the world, I'm going to go away and you're going to have persecutions, but don't be afraid, for I have overcome the world. John 16 and verse 33. So there's going to be persecution from without the kingdom, but Jesus says, I've overcome, you can overcome. Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do that. Now we're going to get into chapter 4 here, where we're going to start seeing persecution, not from without, but hypocrisy from within. And so this is where the miraculous discerning of the Holy Spirit through the apostles can read people's hearts. And we'll see that in the point of application, that authority is established in the early church, in the infancy, but then it's set forth as a pattern now that we have a whole New Testament for leadership in the church. Whether you're elder, deacon, preacher, leaders are to be considered faithful men and men. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So, backing up as part of the intro, as I mentioned, that this man is healed. The apostles are before the Sanhedrin, and they're strictly warning them. They ask him, by whose authority are you healing people and preaching these words? And Peter speaks up. On behalf of John, they say, if you want to know by whose authority this man is healed, he was standing right there. And they knew who he was for over 40 years. This man is healed by the authority of Jesus Christ. And they couldn't do anything to them because a notable miracle did happen. They couldn't deny it. So they strictly forbade them to preach this Jesus. And Peter said to them, you judge among yourselves whether or not you've seen this miracle. Should we listen to you, hearken to you, or hearken to God? And so we can't but preach. So they sent them out, and they start preaching. And now we're in chapter 4, in verse 32 here. Now, you may be wondering what's happening. You know, after all these things that have happened, obviously the church is growing in confidence and in their conviction in Jesus. All these miracles are happening. By this time, it said about 5,000 were baptized, and then 3,000 before that were baptized. And so the church is growing. So let's start looking at verse 32 of chapter 4, and we're going to see that a lot of these Jews who came to Pentecost to celebrate that feast of the unleavened bread, they stayed there, and they became converted. Some of them were from faraway places like Cyprus, which was a little island off of the Mediterranean. We're going to meet somebody who was from that place who we read about quite a bit. And he stayed there. And so there were some poor people that needed to be taken care of. And so what did they do? We're going to talk about, did the church foster communism in the early days, or was it something different? I'll just tell you now that communism is a relatively new concept. It's invented by somebody by the name of Karl Marx, and it's not something that's biblical, but we'll talk about that. Verse 32 says this: Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon all of them. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So these guys are very tight. They're very convicted. They're willing, as we say, to give the shirt off their back to help somebody in need among their brotherhood. And they did just that voluntarily. They took their possessions, and you might wonder, did they give of their excess? Did they sell and give of their excess, or were they doing it as like a sacrifice? I think what's happening here, is, as it will bear out as we study through this, probably both of those things were happening. So Jesus' prayers are being answered here. Remember Jesus' prayer on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And how did they get the forgiveness? By the preaching of the apostles 50 days after that event on the cross. And then some time after that. And so the apostles are going around saying, you've crucified Jesus. You were consenting to Jesus being crucified. And a lot of them became converted. So Jesus' first prayer is being answered. And then in John chapter 17, he prays to God that they will be unified in the teachings of the apostles, that all people would be unified in that teaching. And this is exactly what is happening. They're so unified that they're willing to take care of each other's physical needs at this point. So the church is still in its infancy, but you can see it's kind of maturing a little bit here. Look at verse 33. It says, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I think the power in reference here is just what Luke had mentioned in his previous book, the Holy Spirit and the miraculous power. And we know that because if you back up to verse 29, they had just been praying that God would give them power. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so this is just the power being discussed here is boldness of speech, but also miraculous ability after they had prayed after being persecuted by the Sanhedrin at that time. So this is like Jesus all over again. The apostles are just living out the life of Jesus. They are spitting images of him. The Father's messengers are fruitful. They're bold preachers during this time. Now, verse 34 and 35, how they sold, they had land and possessions, and they sold them, and they laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. This is not communism. Communism is a relatively new term, as I mentioned, and it's defined by all property is publicly owned. There's no such thing as private property when you think about communism. This is a new term developed in the 1500s, maybe a little later than that. Don't quote me on that. But all property is publicly owned. Well, we know the Bible does not teach this. We know the Bible teaches that we're given talents. We can be fruitful in different proportions, that there are degrees of rewards and these types of things. There's not a teaching in the New Testament in relation to communism. But so what does this mean? How did this play out? Because there are many commentaries, especially today, who preach this liberation theology and social gospel, who say that Christians must function in a communistic, socialist type of environment, or else they're not Christians. Well, how do we answer that? Well, let's study through this. It's going to become very clear in the next few verses that that idea of communism is a false idea. Fellowship, in contrast to communism, is about voluntarily sacrificing from your own free will and claiming what is mine is yours. You're willing to share it. And it's not what yours is mine and mine is yours. That's communism. But what's mine is yours, and I'm willing to share that with you. But more on this in just a second. We're going to look at two examples that may illustrate this for us a little bit better. Look at verse 36. Here's the first positive example of how this played out. And Joseph, in the King James it's Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so the apostles changed this guy's name to Barnabas because it was more appropriate for him. This is the introduction of Barnabas. This is the famous Barnabas that we know about that was Paul's travel companion. He introduced Paul to the elders in Jerusalem, and kind of ease their minds about him because they were leery about him. So Barnabas was definitely a son of encouragement. He was a comforter. And actually the word son of encouragement is the same word that's translated comforter in the book of John, paraklesis. And so he is a comforter. It's important to note that the apostles used these contributions to supply the needs of the saints. They were for the saints' needs, verse 35. And the church is not told here to provide for all the poor among the unbelievers. It was distributed to the saints at the very infancy, the very first time that this is happening in the church. Also, did they sell and give of their excess, or did they make a more significant sacrifice? I already said that. But the context indicates they likely did both. The first reason for this is that this great gift giving served as an example to the later Gentile churches. Remember, Paul encouraged them, look, they promised to do this of their own free will. So this example served as an example for the Gentile churches later who helped support the Jewish churches who were in dire need later on. There was a famine in the land, and many of the Jewish Christians were destitute, and Paul says they gave out of their want, out of their deep poverty. And they did this willingly, and he was calling them on it because they voluntarily decided to do this. And it was not by commandment, not by compulsion, but he was encouraging them to live out this life of love for the brotherhood and doing this. So that's an indicator there that this was done voluntarily. It was not done out of compulsion. And so communism is not a part of the Christian church. The second reason that it is likely that they did both give out of sacrifice and their excess is because of what we learn from the negative example, which we'll see in the upcoming verses. So this is Barnabas that we just learned about. But notice for now this positive example of Barnabas. Because of his heart, his actions, he becomes a vessel for honor, ready to be used by the Lord. And as I mentioned, this is just the start of his life. He's from Cyprus. He's from this Mediterranean island. And he comes up, and he's there, and he stays there with the Christians. And maybe he had this land back home in Cyprus. Cyprus was a copper mining town. Cyprus means copper. And so maybe he sold off his land down there, and he laid what he promised to give the apostles out of that selling, maybe all of it or whatever, a part of it. Maybe he kept back a little for himself so that he could sustain himself while he was up there. Nevertheless, he gave to the apostles, and this was the start of his Christian walk. So he proved himself faithful. It's like Jesus said, to him who is given, more will be given to him, right? So if we use what we have, God will give us more. And Barnabas, he was a faithful man. The Bible shows him in Acts chapter 11. He's grown up in the faith. He is full of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Acts 11 and verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, full of faith. So he was a convicted man. And so when the Jerusalem church heard that there were Christians being made in Antioch, in the Gentile church, they sent Barnabas down there by himself because there were some men from Cyprus over there, some disciples that were there. So he goes by himself. He's entrusted to be an evangelist, a preacher, by himself. He goes down there, he preaches the gospel, makes more disciples, and then he goes and fetches Paul in Tarsus and brings him up, and they stay there for a whole year encouraging the disciples in that place, in Antioch. And the disciples were first called Christians. Where? In Antioch. It was at that time that happened. So Barnabas was a faithful man. And we know the Bible teaches us that a servant of the Lord must be found faithful, which is a lesson for us in the application when we get to it about leadership in the church, whether you're a preacher, evangelist, deacon, elder. We must be found faithful. In contrast to that, what do we have here in this second illustration? We have Ananias and Sapphira. And what are they doing? They're trying to make a name for themselves like Barnabas, perhaps they saw the accolades that Barnabas received and all the good that he did. Well, they played the hypocrite in order to gain a good reputation among the brethren. And, the Holy Spirit pointed this out. And so we'll focus on that in just a minute. But Barnabas, he was not a hypocrite, which would have disqualified him as a useful vessel. Look at the negative example in chapter 5 and verse 1. And unfortunately, the chapter break is here, but this is connected to the previous verses because the Holy Spirit is contrasting Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. This is an amazing thing happening in the very early church. Great fear came upon all those. Everybody heard about what happened to Ananias, how he was struck dead by Peter through the Holy Spirit, and they buried him. Here's an example of hypocrisy, insincerity of faith, and self-seeking lust. And I believe the severity of judgment here was due to the fact that God could read their hearts. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, discerned Ananias' heart, and he was trying to deceive Peter, and he just flat out called out his lie. Now it says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It's important to point out here that Satan can tempt us so it can be said that Satan has filled Ananias' heart. But we're the ones who act on that. We're the ones who, you know, as James said, temptation's not the sin. But when we take part in the temptation and we do sin, we bring sin to life, right? We act on that from our own desires. And as we'll see a little bit later, it's not that Satan fills his heart in a miraculous way. It's through the influence of the temptation, and instead of resisting the devil, what Ananias does is decide to obey the devil. He submitted to his temptation. So their hypocrisy and attempt to bring sin into the church and to reject the authority of the apostles was something that Ananias and his wife decided to do together. They shared in this. They conspired to deceive. You can kind of imagine they're maybe sitting around their dinner table as they sold their possession, and they say, we're going to promise to give all of this money, all of the proceeds that we sold, and it's going to be this amount, but we're actually going to keep back a little bit and not tell them the whole amount that we did sell it for. And so, you know, I just wonder what the motivation was. Maybe they just wanted the accolades they saw. They wanted the thanksgiving and the blessings and the good name. But this is deception playing out. And they're very good at this. And we know some people that are very good at this. You know, I read a book recently that talks about people who are deceptive are like magicians. How are magicians so good at what they do? I like watching some of those sometimes, maybe on a YouTube video, and it's like, how did they do that card trick? Well, it's because they're masters of deception. There's different cogs that they're working on at the same time. It's like a watch that they're seeing working together, and they've practiced it so much so that it's working perfectly together. And how do they pick just the right person to come up to pull the deception on? They don't pick just anybody, because I don't believe it'll work on everyone. But they're able to read the room, and they can tell, that's the one that I can deceive. So a magician will do that. Well, that's how we can become mature in Christianity and a godly life, or we can work the cogs to a point where we can be so mature in deception. And that's what happens in the world. And we know that happens. We see news reports of these types of things at the highest level. And people can become sharp at being deceptive. And this is what's happening here in the church. But we didn't have strong leadership in the sense of mature leadership now with the entire revealed faith. It's the apostles there through the Holy Spirit that are calling Ananias out. So they lied to God. Notice this is the first passage we have in the New Testament that explicitly calls the Holy Spirit God. God, the Holy Spirit. He is the third person in the Godhead. And so we praise him for that. So now let's revisit this idea that many today claim that these verses and others make Christianity equivalent to communism. What is yours is mine, so to speak. Notice what Peter told Ananias in verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Basically, Peter is saying, look, you did this voluntarily. While it remained in your possession, was it not your own? None of the apostles commanded you to confiscate your possessions. And then after you sold it, you still had control to do what you wanted to do with the proceeds. And so this is not communism in the church. It's not even socialism in the church. This is a voluntary free will offering that the apostles were receiving from the faithful disciples. But basically, Ananias and his wife, they are lying. They just wanted a name for themselves in the church. And so this man's death was the action of the Holy Spirit. Luke says in verse 5 that great fear came upon all those who heard these things. At this point, you know, the Christians respected the authority of the apostles from a very different perspective, wouldn't they? They had seen the Holy Spirit poured out. They had seen the miracles done. They had seen them before the Sanhedrin, pointing out to the man who was healed by the name of Jesus Christ. And now they're seeing through the apostles that you'll be struck dead for a hypocritical lifestyle as a Christian. And so great fear, great respect, I believe, is what's being said there. They're being further convicted in the truth. I do wonder how many of them turned away and decided to. They looked at that and said, oh, this is too hard. I don't want to be zapped dead just like this. Can you imagine if this happened today? If the Holy Spirit looked into our hearts and looked at the hypocrisy within Christendom and decided to zap dead, how many people would back away and no longer walk with God anymore if that were to happen? It's kind of an interesting thing, but it does serve as a pattern. You know, the Holy Spirit is establishing the authority that he has and the Lord has in the church at this time, and the apostles have. And once the faith is completely revealed, that authority is going to continue. But God is long-suffering. We're going to suffer for our sins in this life. And he expects leadership to do what they're supposed to do. He gives us the guidance. And then in the end, hypocrites will have their part in the lake of fire, is what the Bible teaches us. So this example serves as another point as well for us today. Now that the faith is mature, as I mentioned, we'll be judged in the last day, all of us, by our deeds. Look at the last few verses here. Now it happened in verse 7 of chapter 5. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I think what what Peter is doing here is something that he didn't give Ananias a chance to do. He's giving her a further chance to repent by asking her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. By asking her that, she's at a decision point, either to lie or to just fess up and tell the truth. So she had an opportunity here. I think this is a little bit of grace, because Ananias seemed to be the head of the home and the mastermind of this thing, that Sapphira had agreed with her husband to test the Holy Spirit. And so Ananias was probably the visionary of this lie. So she understands that she is testing God as well. And I guess, you know, it's interesting. It's 3 hours have passed and she hadn't heard about her husband dying. And in the providence of God, Peter says, look, the men who have just buried your husband are already back at the door, and they're going to take your body and bury you. An amazing, amazing and terrifying situation. It says, look in verse 9. And look at verse 11. It says, so great fear came upon all the church. Again, this is the second time it says that. But then it adds, and upon all who heard these things. And you know, it's interesting to me that would be those outside of the body of Christ, seeing these judgments on Christians. And that should, in application here, as we talk about what can we learn about partnering with the Holy Spirit today as we have the mature faith. I've already mentioned that a servant of the Lord must be found faithful. There's great responsibility for elders to be above reproach, as the Bible teaches, for deacons to be above reproach and to work towards staying faithful as a good servant, for evangelists to do the same. And so that's why James says, let not many of you be teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. It's a very humbling experience to stand up here and to preach the word of God. And so we've got to be careful to ensure that we are testing these things, as the apostles say, test these things first and then let a man serve in a leadership role. And so we need to be judicious about those things and help the brethren out, help the brotherhood out. And so that's what we learn from these examples. We learn about leadership. We learn about the apostles' leadership in the early church. Were they concerned about what the outside was thinking? You know what they were concerned about? They were concerned about convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of truth. Convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and truth. Remember what the apostle said to Felix, the governor, as he preached to him about sin, about self-control, and about the judgment to come? He was preaching of sin, of righteousness, and truth. And, you know, I think sometimes we get caught up. God is love. Jesus did, you know, sacrifice his life, the greatest act of love that could ever be given to mankind, and we are to love each other. But that love is tempered by righteousness and holy living. God is just, he is righteous, and he is holy, and he expects us to be holy. And so our love should be tempered by those things, not at the expense of those things. And so we should be very careful when we're making judgments in the church as leaders, not to tip the scales in either direction, no matter what, no matter if it's a Barnabas or an Ananias. Maybe Ananias had a really good reputation up to this point, had done many good things within the church. But you can't tip the scales one way or the other, because God is not a respecter of persons, and we shouldn't be either. And unfortunately, a lot of times we can succumb to that because we're human, and that is the pattern. As we studied this morning, you know, the pattern is that we compromise a lot of times because of maybe who we know. Maybe it's family. And that's why Jesus says, he who loves mother, father, sister, brother, son, yes, even his own life more than me. So we have those warnings so that we can be sure that we are not tipping the scales of balance in one way. We must love, yes, but holiness and righteousness cannot be compromised whatsoever. And that's what's happening here as an example for us with Peter and what's happening with Sapphira. The other thing that we can learn is about how to serve the Lord. Follow Barnabas. He was a good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And we know the principle, as I've already mentioned, that Jesus has already mentioned, that he who has more will be given unto him. But he who does not have even what he has shall be taken away. So use the talents that you have in a sincere faith, full of conviction, praying to our Father to help, and more can be added. We can do more for the kingdom, for his glory, not for our glory, and that gives us purpose and meaning in life. And on the opposite side of that, don't be like Ananias. Be careful of hypocrisy. Jesus warned about this over and over again. Do not follow after the Pharisees. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. So you can't tip the scales one way or the other. That's my lesson. As we continue this study through the book of Acts, I'm sure we will learn quite a bit. The Bible says in Proverbs 27 and verse 5 that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And so we must love one another, but not to the point where we overlook things. And I fear, you know, we don't have the tendency for us in society and within the church, I would say, we have big hearts with a large capacity to extend grace and love to anybody. And I think sometimes we do it to a fault. I see it in the world quite a bit. Just noticed it yesterday at my son's baseball game. Maybe I'll use that as an illustration in just a second. But ours is, our opportunity probably for improvement in our society and in probably in the church that can influence us because of the world, is not compromising God's holy standards, his justice, and tipping the scales. So we need to temper both. You know, the sign of the times in our culture is that, you know, what used to be very normal and accepted as normal discipline for kids and normal behavior is not there. Jude had a game yesterday. He's been playing with his team for 4 seasons now. We're probably going to look for another team to play for because I think it's time for that. But they're 9 and 10 years old, and the kids are just still not paying attention. They're leaving their hats in the dugout, don't know where the hats are to go out on the field. Every game after every game, they're leaving their equipment, and the coach is having to figure out whose equipment it is. They're not paying attention on the field. They're not throwing. They don't know when they're up to bat, and they're in the dugout. It's just like Bad News Bears, right? So after the game, finally, the coach says, I want to talk to the parents. He's talking to the kids. We lose 12-1. And I want to talk to the parents. And he prefaces this normal, it was a very banal thing that he wanted to introduce to discipline, to show the kids discipline, self-discipline, which is inherent in what a coach does anyway. But he, before getting into what he's going to teach the kids and these tactics, he surrounds it with all these niceties. Now, parents, this is going to sound harsh. I know it is. It sounds very mean-spirited. But the kids are just not paying attention. And if they leave their stuff here after the games, they're going to have to earn it at the next practice. I know that sounds harsh, but they're going to have to earn it. They don't know. They're leaving their hats. If they leave their hat, we're going to have to deal with that at practice. And I know that sounds harsh, but... And Jody and I looked at each other and thought, no, that's normal. It's not harsh at all. Harsh would be... Can we whip your kids or something like that? But, you know, I think that's a sign of the society that we live in, is that what normal behavior, self-control, and discipline, we will coddle a child to death, to their own demise in this society. And that has to have an influence sometimes in the church. So, yes, we love. I think about Lady Justice holding the scales of balance, perfectly balanced and blind, which is blindfolded. I think that's a good description of how God is not a respecter of persons and expects us to balance our sense and his sense of justice with his sense and our sense of love, and not to compromise either way. So let's learn the lessons about leadership, learn the lessons about
being a good servant of the Lord, and I hope that it's been beneficial. If there's one who wants to obey the gospel, let them come forward. If there's anyone who needs the prayers of the church, please come forward and receive the invitation.